Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 22, beginning our reading with verse 54 and extending to the end of this chapter. Luke 22, verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he was a Galilean." You see, Peter's northern accent gave him away, just like some people's southern accents give them away. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying, I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." I've entitled my message today, "The Grace of God in the Face of Jesus Christ." What is the grace of God? If we apply a dictionary or a theological definition to it, we generally say that the grace of God, or the word grace, means unmerited favor. That is, a favor that we were given that we didn't deserve. Someone has defined grace as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that as a Christian definition of grace. But the word grace is a lot like the word love. You don't know it simply because you can define it from a dictionary sense. For love must be acted out. There is a behavior to love. I sometimes will tell a couple that is standing before me on their wedding day as I'm giving the little message that the pastor gives. Picture, I will say, a day 10 years from now on your 10th anniversary when it has been learned that there is an uncommon love in your home, and Eyewitness News has come out with their cameras to film a day with you, and they are going to show on the screen that night on TV, love in action. Well, that's what love does when it behaves. Grace also has a form of behavior, and we see that in our scripture today, how grace behaves, how it behaves when someone fails us, how it behaves when we are hit upon, how it behaves when there is an injustice done. Jesus faces all three of those things in our scripture today. For he is failed by Peter. He is hit upon by militia that are attached to the high priest's retinue. And he has also done a grave injustice by a high Supreme Court tribunal. More even than how love or grace behaves is the experience of grace. And sometimes you might think of this question, have you ever experienced someone who really loved you? And then we might ask, have you experienced grace in your life? Have you experienced grace from another human being? And have you experienced God's grace? When we look at our scripture today, we see what grace is, we see how it behaves, and we also sense what it's like to experience it. The first way that we see grace in the face of Jesus Christ is his grace given in the midst of a failure. Verses 54 through 62. It's Peter's failure. We all can identify with Peter because we've all had times when we have failed the Lord, or we failed other people, or we failed ourselves. In Peter's case, we see the three ingredients that are always present when there is spiritual failure. And you can chalk up these three ingredients on the board, and when you have them all together, or sometimes even just one of them, you will find yourself walking in a similar path of failure to the Lord. The one element that Peter had was self-sufficiency. The Lord said to Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, it could never happen to me. I'm strong enough and tough enough. And self-sufficiency is not a strong enough kind of a thing to keep us spiritually put together. The second thing that was in Peter's failure was prayerlessness. The Lord had said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray with me 1 hour and watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. But lack of prayer in Peter's life had opened him to failure. And then blend that with the third thing which happened to him, which was indecision. On the one hand, he wanted to be close to Jesus so that he alone of the disciples, along with John, the two of them together, were with Jesus outside of the room in which Jesus was being tried by the religious court. He wanted to be with Jesus. On the one side of him wanted commitment and love and relationship to the Lord, but the other side of him wanted to play it safe and cool. And when we are limping along between two opinions and are in a place of indecision, bring that together with prayerlessness and self-sufficiency, and we're in for a dynamite time of failure. It happened with Peter. What happens when we fail the Lord? Well, we find that this phrase occurs. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. The penalty of sin is not to face the anger of Jesus, but the broken heart of Jesus. The heartbreak in his eyes. I don't believe Jesus looked at Peter that night with anger or retaliation or a scowl, but he looked at him with genuine compassion and empathy and concern. Peter knew that. That's why he went outside and wept bitterly. How bitter sin is to the believer. Peter was a broken man. And not all the broken places in our life are for bad. God can make those broken places for good. I was talking recently with a young minister who was filled with dreams and ambitions and plans for ministry, and as I heard him give his scenario for the future, I finally said to him, you know, the most important thing about ministry is not goals, it's not administration, it's ministry. And you will be a more effective ministry if God can put a teardrop in your life and give you a little bit of heartache. It'll expand you a lot and make you empathetic for people and not treat them as objectives and numbers, but as human beings who need Christ's reconciling and healing compassion. Peter had a teardrop in his life. He had a grave failure in his personality and spiritual life, which the Lord will take and work with and restore, because God's grace is all about helping us when we have failed Him. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 16:7 gives us a beautiful thing which the Lord had instructed the angels to tell the women at the tomb. It's Easter Sunday morning. And the women have gone to the tomb, and the angel is there and says to the women, now you go and tell His disciples and Peter. And Peter. And that's such a powerful phrase. For you see, if the angel had told the women, just go tell the disciples, when the women went out to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead and said, I've come to tell you this because the angel said, go tell his disciples. Peter, coming off the heels of his bitter failure, would have said, well, he evidently didn't mean me. None of you have failed him like I failed him. But because the Lord thought of Peter in that moment, he says, I know Peter won't believe it, that I still want him on board, so you've got to tell him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. It's a marvelous restoration of the Lord. It's the way his love always individualizes upon us. I read last week a book by a pastor in the Northwest called Beyond Forgiveness. The pastor is Don Baker, and he was writing this book to deal with what had happened when a ministerial colleague of his, a staff member of the church he pastored, fell into moral sin, and they were seeking to bring him along on a pathway of rehabilitation and restoration. Don tells about the fact that he and his wife live in the country, and when they get up in the morning, they like to go out and sit in their breakfast nook and look out a window and see the beautiful rolling green pasture and the sheep feeding on the hillside. That'd be a great way to wake up, wouldn't it? Makes you wonder what you're doing living in Orange County. But please don't move. You know, that we've had five families move away in the last 2 weeks and go somewhere else, and that's not God's will for anyone else here. But looking through the glass in the morning, he saw one morning that there was a sheep that had rolled over and who was on its back and its feet were sticking straight up in the air. He walked out of the house and went over to where there was a little place where the sheep had evidently laid down, and it was kind of an incline, and the sheep in laying down had gotten caught in this sort of a little indentation or gully, and had not been able to get back up, and its legs were rigid and stiff, and Don Baker, the pastor, assumed that the sheep was dead. So since he knew who had the sheep, his neighbor, Mr. Harlow, he called him up on the phone. He said, "Mr. Harlow, I think you ought to get over here. One of your sheep has died." So in a few minutes, the neighbor arrives in his truck. He gets out of the truck and he walks over to where the sheep is lying there, and he spent what seemed to be a considerable amount of time over a dead animal. Finally, he called to Don Baker and he said, "Don, come here, I want to show you something." And Don went over, and his neighbor said to him, "This sheep is not dead. What is happening with him is what we call a cast sheep, C-A-S-T. Every so often," he explained, "a sheep that is heavy with wool or heavy with carrying a lamb will lie down and roll into a slight recess into the ground on its back, and there in that recess the sheep is not able to get back up. It's helpless. And there is no possibility that the sheep can get back up, and it will not survive that position very long, for the gases in its belly will begin to ruminate and to expand. Its joints will stiffen and atrophy, and if left to itself, within a short matter of time, it will die." So Don Baker reports that he watched his neighbor as he gently rolled the sheep onto its side and began massaging its limbs and its body. After a brief time, it seemed like its legs indeed did begin to relax, and the occasional muscle twitches in its body indicated that it was indeed alive. It wasn't very long while the shepherd, this owner, was massaging the sheep that finally he took his strong arms and put them underneath his sheep and stood the sheep up on very wobbly legs and helped it to wobble along until again it got its sense of step or gait. And slowly it walked away, now able again to stand on its own. I think this represents the kind of situation that Peter is in personally in life. And there are some moments of life like that when your failure has been so keen that you're not able under your own energy to get yourself functioning again. A cast sheep. And people come along and say, "Do better. Come on, get up. Have some more faith. Come on, you can do it." And all those commands are being given to someone who cannot stand up and has no power of their own. In such occasions, we need the help of the good shepherd, the gentle shepherd, like he did with Peter, to help us back on our feet. And we also need, I think, to be keenly aware and ask God to help us be aware of people around us that may be in that moment a cast sheep. And as much as they would like to change or we would like to see them change, they cannot do it on their own strength and under their own power. The grace of the Lord is seen in taking time to restore someone who has failed. The grace of the Lord also in this scripture today is seen when he is hit upon. Verses 63 through 65. The militia that was attached to the high priest took Jesus and mocked him and blindfolded him and struck him and wanted to play with him the prophet game. Now this is different than the Roman soldiers who later that morning will take him and put a purple cloak on him and a crown of thorns on his head for a crown and beat him and spit upon him and strike him with their fists. And they play, the Roman soldiers play with Jesus the game of king. But this is a militia, a Jewish militia under the control of the high priest, who takes him and plays the game of prophet. So while he is blindfolded, they strike him with a stick and say, "Guess which one, if you're a prophet, tell us which one was hitting you." He is subject in that moment to physical abuse, to verbal abuse, to psychological abuse. And it so often happens that when we are hit upon, we take on the character of the person who hits us. If they are angry, we are angry. If they are vengeful, we're vengeful. If they're sullen, we're sullen. If they're not speaking, we're not speaking. If they're unkind, we're unkind. Jesus here does a beautiful thing. When hit upon, he makes, as Isaiah says, no railing accusation. I think one of the hardest things, to be quite frank, about trying to be a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is this difficult pathway of not letting your own life mirror the kinds of negative things that may be directed against you by others, but instead responding with the kind of magnanimity, equanimity, gracefulness, gentleness of Jesus, who never let his own face become contorted with the anger and the mocking that was surrounding him. I want you to think for a moment about someone who has hurt you. It may be a family member. It may be someone in the church. It may be a friend. It may be someone in your immediate past or your distant past. When you have been hit upon, have you experienced God's grace in your life to be able to respond to that individual with grace and with forgiveness? I was in a Christian bookstore some time ago, and I saw a book there that attracted my attention. The title was outstanding. It simply said, "These Tears Are for Diane." I wondered, what kind of a book is this? So I picked it out and looked at it, and it seemed to be very interesting, so I bought it. The author, as far as I know, has only written this one book. Her name is Goldie Bristol. And the book is in the form of a personal testimony. The testimony is her and her husband's testimony. And it's a story that has its roots back to November the 17th, 1970 in San Diego. Their daughter, Goldie and Bob Bristol's daughter, Diane, was coming home to her apartment one night, and after parking the car in the driveway and walking toward the garage, she was assaulted by a man, she was raped, and she was murdered. 2.5 years went by with a crime unsolved, and then a man was found who was arrested and convicted and sentenced to a double life term. Another couple years went by, and Goldie and Bob Bristol, it had been now 5 years since they had lost their daughter, Diane. As they were praying, increasingly they felt an urgency, kind of a heaviness, a direction from the Lord upon their life, that they needed to reach out and to be a witness to the man who had raped and killed their daughter. That at first seemed too difficult for them to contemplate and do. But they finally came to this kind of conclusion, as Goldie writes in the book, "We can see no other purpose for his coming into our lives if there is no possibility that he will be saved." Said, we didn't ask for this intruder to come into our life, but now that he's here, God can work some good in it. He needs to know that God loves him, and God will forgive him if he will ask. He needs to know the grace of God. So they sat down and wrote him a letter not condoning what he had done to their daughter, but a letter expressing their own personal concern for his well-being and stating God's concern, and gave him in that letter a means of understanding God's plan of salvation, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we need to confess Jesus as our Lord and ask him for forgiveness, and that upon our asking, he will indeed come into our heart and life and be our Savior and forgive us and wash us from the past. They received no response to their letter, so they went the second mile, and a month later they wrote again. This time they received a response to their letter from the prisoner. He said he had not written at first because he could hardly believe that the letter could be genuine, but when the second letter arrived, he realized that it was a genuine effort to reach out to him, and he said, and I quote from the book, he had not realized that there were people in the world anywhere who would put their concern for him above their own hurt. Again, I think that's one of the most difficult things that you are ever called upon to do as a Christian, and that is to put your concern for another person ahead of your own hurt, because when you are hurt, it's so much easier to magnify the hurt and not be concerned about the other person who has been dishing out the hurt. Goldie said, after they wrote this man a long, lengthy time of correspondence and ultimately visited him and led him to the Lord, she said, what good would it do to hate? Hate would not bring our daughter back. Hate would only spread the poison of anger and unforgiveness in our own life. And hate wouldn't do the killer any good. So we had no option. If we were going to be healthy and go on with life, we had no option but to forgive. And she writes, The dictionary associates malice with malignancy. It eats and consumes and finally destroys. If I allow malice to take hold in my life, I am anything but a free person. The very tool I would use to get even is the one that would chain me. Only God is able to handle this kind of treachery in our lives and release us from the entrapment. So the decision is mine. I either carry anger, unforgiveness, resentment around with me and break under the load, or hand it over to my Heavenly Father who can bear the weight. It's worth repeating. I either carry anger, unforgiveness, and resentment around with me and break under the load, or hand it over to my Heavenly Father who can bear the weight. Can you ask God for a special grace that a blow directed against you does not become a wound in your soul? Can you ask God for a grace that is summoned forth when hit upon? The third arena where the Lord's grace is at work is grace when He was victimized by injustice, verses 66 through 71. We know from reading all four Gospels that Jesus had two trials, a political trial and a religious trial, the religious trial being first. The object of the religious trial was to raise the question, is He indeed the Messiah? The object of the political trial was to raise the question, is He the King of the Jews? Because then they could accuse Him of sedition and advocating the overthrow of the government. But here is the religious trial, divided into three phases, one before Annas, another before Caiaphas, both in formal hearings, and then the final formal hearing, which only Luke here is concerned with. Mark's Gospel tells us that this formal hearing of the High Council, or the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, was one that was illegally constituted. For in jurisprudence then, as even as jurisprudence now, the judge cannot act as a prosecuting attorney, nor can a presiding judge suborn a witness. That is to say, a presiding judge cannot pay bribery to a witness in order to get them to make up a story. And this is exactly what happened in the trial of Jesus. Those sitting in judgment acted as prosecutors, witnesses were suborned, and even then their testimony did not agree. So, the witness was asked to testify against himself, which in those days, as well as in our days, allows for the opportunity of the Fifth Amendment. They put Jesus under an oath to tell who He was, and said to Him, if you're the Messiah, tell us. Jesus knows that they will not accept His definition of Messiah. That's why He says, if I tell you, you will not believe Me. They kept wanting to portray Him as a political Messiah. And His kingdom, He said, is not of this world, but it's in the heart. It's God's reign in the heart. And He knows that they won't engage in any kind of an honest dialogue with Him, because earlier in the week they'd refused to answer His questions. That's why He said to them, if I ask you, you would not answer. But He who taught the disciples that they could not deny Him can now not deny Himself. And so He makes explicit testimony that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. When they ask Him, are you then the Son of God? He says, you're right in saying that I am. And that becomes the indictable charge against Him. Again, however, in this whole engagement of a miscarriage of the jurisprudence system, in this whole instant, we see grace in the Lord. As Isaiah again tells us, He opened not His mouth. He does not take on the character of His accusers. There are no shouting matches. There's no force. There's no threats. There's no edge in His voice. There's no bitterness. And if any one of His accusers or people who sat in judgment on Him had wanted to be reconciled to Him, He would have gladly and freely put His arms around them and forgiven them. I don't know how many of you have been following the trial in Israel of John Demjanjuk. He was, I think, in Cleveland, Ohio, an auto mechanic for the last 30 years. He is accused of being Ivan the Terrible of the Treblinka concentration camp, which killed so many Jewish people. He was a guard at the shower room door where these suffering Jewish people were put to death. That's the allegation against him. And I get the Jerusalem Post, so I've been following it a little bit there, and this trial is absolutely the center of Israeli attention today. It's more than the Watergate hearings were to us a few years ago when we were all glued to the TV. Because the Jewish people are reliving their whole experience of Holocaust in this trial. And this last week in the trial, there was a witness who worked as a Jewish person carrying the bodies out to the dump. And he had been around this Ivan the Terrible, and in the court, from a distance of the witness stand, he looked across the room and he identified John Demjanjuk as Ivan the Terrible. The attorney asked him to come closer, to take a closer look, so he left the witness box and walked across the room till he was right face to face with John Demjanjuk. The accused, seeing another person coming toward him, seemingly, at least it looked this way from the TV camera, seemingly innocently arose as though to greet someone, and stood erect, smiling, and stretched out his hand to shake the accuser's hand. And when the one who had survived Treblinka saw the hand extended, he shrank back in horror and collapsed in weeping, because he could not, and we all understand this, and if you had been in a concentration camp, I think there would be absolutely no condemnation in your heart toward a witness such as this who cannot take the hand of an accused that he believed is Ivan the Terrible. But when we're talking about God's grace, we're not talking about what a human can do. We're talking about what God can do. And if any one of Jesus, the people that had been guilty of doing what they did to Jesus, were to come over to him and stretch out their hand and greet him, we would know that Jesus would not collapse at the prospect, nor would he turn in rage. But if it was a handshake genuinely offered, he would reach for it and draw the person to himself. This is the grace of God, which takes us in. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Or as Paul says, for a friend one might dare to die, but God died for us while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet sinners. Christ loved us. The grace of God in the face of Jesus. One of the tremendous things that comes out of the trial of Jesus is we realize in looking back through the lenses of the century that he conducted himself so well that we can now say, 'twas not he that was on trial, it was they. And one of the great truths of the gospel is that the elevation of Jesus to the right hand of God has not altered his character. He's in the place now of all prominence, high above all principality and authority and power, and yet he is still the same Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, the same God of grace. And if Jesus looked across a room at a disciple, Peter, who had failed him, you can be sure that even from heaven, he looks at us with his compassion. He looks at us when we are the one lost lamb. He looks at us when we are the cast sheep. He takes us up in his arms when we are not strong enough to walk on our own. Surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in full prospect of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord took time for his erring disciple Peter. If the heart of Jesus was so gracious when he was a prisoner in the judgment hall, we surely must not think him to be less gracious now that he sits in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the God of grace. Behold the grace of God in the face of Jesus. Our Lord, as we come to you now in prayer, we come with thanksgiving for your great grace. We thank you that your death is sufficient to pay the price to cover all of our sins, and that you gladly take us into your kingdom when we have failed you, when we have hit upon you, or in whatever other way we have been against you. There's not a single one of us here whom you do not dearly love and dearly care about. There's not a one of us that you do not want to restore to a full order of living. There may be some friends in here today, Lord, whose lives feel very much like a cast sheep. They're still alive, but they're on their back, and they have no grace or ability or power in themselves to stand up and be healed. We pray, Lord, that this service would be a service now of healing, that the mighty grace of the loving and gentle shepherd would come and put a strength underneath our life to lift us up and get us out of the deep ravine that we are in, the helpless incline of the soul. Give us your strengthening grace. And help us, Lord Jesus, to find as well within our hearts the ability to reflect your grace to others. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all failed, even as Christians, to show grace to others. We've wanted our pound of flesh. We've wanted to exact from others what they owe us. And sometimes, Lord, that's not possible. And we have to choose, like Goldie and Bob Bristol did, whether we're going to live the rest of our life consumed with anger and resentment, or whether we're going to give someone else what they don't deserve and do it gladly and not from a better-than-thou, holier-than-thou vantage point, but truly give to another a gift of grace and say, I accept you as you can be, not just as you are. And in God's name, I forgive you and I love you. Give us, Lord, that kind of grace in our lives. Thank you for the grace you show us. Thank you, Lord, for being the same in heaven as you are on earth. Still the Lord, looking out for us, concerned for your lambs, your sheep. We are the sheep of your pasture. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. In Jesus' name, amen.